This media has been presented to you by the Maryland Men of Faith, where men are challenged and encouraged to form the character of Christ. For more information, please visit mmof.org.
An analog guy trapped in a digital world. I walked out today with a Arthur, it was a tragedy. I did not get a pen before I left, but these wonderful people here at Maryland Men of Faith gave out a pen. And I'm fascinated because this pen also, you can make sure that you're level. And then you can measure with it as well. And then they've got the little touchpad on there. This is a very functional pen. But, what's that? Are you serious? Where the rubber is here. See, Arthur. I pastored Arthur's church, and Arthur knows I'm very easily distracted. Now, see, this is fascinating. Not only does it have flathead, it's got a Phillips. Mark, I'm going to tell you this: you are a phenomenal leader of the Maryland Men of Faith. That right there, I mean, what could make you feel more manly than to write, to level something, and then drive a screw in? But anyways, maybe it's just letting you know that you have some screws loose and you got to. Get with the Lord so you can. But anyways, I want to encourage you to take notes. And there's something about putting a pen to paper, and we have enough of you in here that are young enough that maybe need help with understanding what a pen is, what a paper is. But pen and paper, there's scientific research, and I'll have to ask Torben, because Torben is a psychiatrist, and he probably, hopefully, would help me with this. But there's something about putting that pen to paper and writing that actually helps it register in your mind. I'm not against technology, although by the end you may think I am, but I'm not against technology. It's just we need to be mindful of what technology has done. Do I have anybody that's a teacher in here? Anybody that's an educator? Okay, so you know this. Those of you that are educators know this well. Over the course of the last 10 years, many schools have gone to all digital books and purchased computers and iPads and everything else to have all the textbooks on that. And now there are school districts nationwide that are basically saying we've wasted millions of dollars because they're returning to textbooks because retention of the information has been a real problem in digital reading. And I'm not against digital reading. I have a Kindle and I use a Kindle because carrying a Kindle on an airplane is much easier than trying to carry 15 books. However, having said all of that, why are we studying the Kings? Because we want to learn lessons from the Kings of how to be men who live without fear. We fear God alone, but do not fear the world because we are living in His Word alone, or by His Word alone. 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 3. I want you to take note now. We're going to look at several generations of kings, and I'm not going to tell you right away, and then at the end I will share with you. I want you to take note as we read about these kings that there's something that occurs with each of these kings that is, and they are three words in particular, that I hope and pray that you see these words clearly. Because these words led actually to the demise of a nation. 2 Kings chapter 12, I said verse 3, beginning in verse 1 through 3. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Don't be thrown about this. Jehoash and Joash, same king in Judah. Also, don't be confused. There was a Joash who reigned in Israel as well. So don't let that throw you off. We're talking about the Joash or the Jehoash of Judah. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And some of you are saying, well, why am I reading that? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. What more could you ask? Well, I'm going to read another king. I'm going to read about his son. And I want you to see if you catch the challenge or the problem with his son. 2 Kings chapter 14. So just turn a page. 2 Kings chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. Skipping down to verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, some of you might be at this point in time saying, okay, Pastor Holland, what's your point? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Maybe his son might reveal it more plainly. 2 Kings chapter 15. Again, beginning in verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. Skipping now to verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Did you catch it there? Did you catch the problem? Let's look at one more passage because maybe his son will help identify it even more clearly. 2 Kings chapter 15 still, beginning in verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay? Just so we don't get confused, Uzziah and Azariah are the same person. Okay? So this is Azariah's son, Jotham. They began to reign, skipping down to verse 34. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Okay? Did you see the generational problem? Did you catch the words? These three words are the eternal death knell for anyone that is pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they are a death knell for us as men trying to lead in our home, in our church, and in our community. And the words were repeated over and over again there. And they're three words, three simple words. Were not removed or not taken away. Three simple words, yet important words. These words, let us take note, led to the demise of a nation. What does it mean? These kings were willing to seemingly follow the letter of the law, but they were unwilling to follow the spirit of the law. They did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Everything looked good on the outside. But there was something going on. So you used the word tolerant. That's an interesting word. And what's that?
Tolerant.
Yeah. They tolerated it. Yeah. And what's interesting about that is, without knowing, you're actually very theologically correct. Now, let's talk about this. What were they unwilling to remove? The Bible says they were not removed. They did not remove. What did they not remove? What does the Bible say? It's not a trick question. The high places. Now, when we think about high places, often what we will think about is pagan altars. And I don't know if any of you have ever been on visits to Europe or many places, any place outside of the United States. But if you've been to Europe, if you've been to Turkey, if you've been to Greece, you know, the altar of Zeus, the altar of Hadrian, the altar dedicated to Athena, and all these kinds of things. That's what we often think about when we think of high places. However, it's interesting. When you study this word high places, this is not always referring to a pagan place of worship. There were high places that were dedicated to the worship of the Almighty God. But that's still a problem. Why is that still a problem? Because utilizing a center of worship outside of Jerusalem was forbidden in the Old Testament. Yet even more dangerous is that many of these places were what we would call as syncretistic places of worship. What is syncretism? Syncretism is trying to reconcile the union of different or opposing principles, different or opposing religions, different or opposing philosophies. What might be the greatest example or the easiest example of syncretism? One very easy example is Sunday worship. Sunday worship is the attempt at taking a pagan festival, but placing it under the guise of Christian principles by talking about the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. That is syncretistic. Does that make sense to everybody? Everybody understand? But it is the combining of opposing ideas. It is imposing upon God attributes that are not biblical, but fit into your worldview. The word worship, by the way, is defined in the dictionary as an adoring reverence or regard for any person or thing. So high places were places of worship. It's where people spent time to adore that which made them feel better. One commentator remarking on Joash and his non-removal of the high places said this: "These high places may have been regarded by Joash as relatively unimportant as they apparently were considered by his predecessors." That's no big deal. Just a high place. But those high places, after these kings, become a major, major problem.
But it was a political thing too, right?
Oh, well, yeah. I mean, there was...
Yeah.
For sure. Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah. I mean, because that's why Jeroboam built Bethel and Dan. It was absolutely a political thing. We're trying to apply this to being men who lead, and by the way, making it political is part of the syncretism. It becomes a political issue rather than the main issue of worship. But I want you to take note that somehow, some way, these kings did not find these places to be important to deal with as well. And the illustration that I would like to give you is sometimes a little bit can cause a major problem. And what do I mean by that? Do I have any bakers here? Anybody that likes to bake? Anybody? Nobody. Oh, there we go. Okay, we got some bakers. Oh, so this is good. So, over the course of the last couple of years, I've been very intrigued. When I went to Rome and I had pizza in Rome, it kind of changed my world of what pizza really is. And unlike the United States, where cheese is the main component of pizza, in Rome and in Italy in general, the cheese is really actually kind of an afterthought. In fact, the original pizza was simply bread and basil and some tomato sauce on it. I've become intrigued by this, and this is not primarily a class on how to make pizza. When you're making artisan pizza, though, the challenge you have is you can't decide now that you want to have pizza in 10 minutes. You need time. You need 6 to 9 hours, maybe 24 hours, depending on the dough you're working with. And so in making dough, when you make enough dough that would make 3 12-inch pizzas, so it's a good amount of dough, the recipe calls for 1/3 of 1/4 of a teaspoon of yeast. That's a mere pinch. But given time, Arthur, it will rise the loaf. What's the point I'm making? We're going to be talking about a number of things here, gentlemen, and there are going to be some things that are very difficult for us to talk about. The point that I don't want you to miss is that a little bit can be very destructive over time, even when we think it's not important. Yeah, please.
Constantine declaring Christianity the official religion, would that be an example of syncretism? I'm just curious.
It would be a very good example, and let me take it one step further. Because a lot of times when we talk about the Sunday and we talk about Constantine, we don't get deep enough into that. When you study Roman history, you realize that amongst the Roman soldiers, the number one deity that they worshipped was a deity by the name of Mithras. Well, when you go and you read about Mithras, Mithras was the son of Tammuz. That should sound familiar to you, because Tammuz is who they were worshipping in the temple in the book of Ezekiel. By the way, I'll talk about that a little bit this evening. I'm not primarily about Tammuz, but some of the practices going on there. What's the point? Mithras was born out of a virgin birth. Does that sound familiar?
No, I've never heard
of that. So now you see how syncretism works. Mithras, son of Tammuz. Tammuz is a god of nature. We're going to worship the sun, S-U-N. Constantine, in wanting to bring his empire together, you've got this growing religion that's just spreading across. You can't stop it. Well, what's the easiest thing to do? Let me make this syncretistic religious experience that merges Mithraism with Christianity. That's syncretism. So yeah, you've got it. Now, and we're talking pagan kind of stuff. We can do this other kind of stuff because we can give God attributes that he's not, that he's just simply not. What's a good example of something that we might not necessarily call it syncretistic, but it is syncretistic? Oh, God is too loving to punish that. Really? By the way, that's led some people down the road to come to a conclusion that they believe God does not destroy. That's problematic because that's not what the Bible says. Is that everybody following? Mm-hmm. A loving God couldn't do that. That's using your definition of love to define God's character. Here's the issue, though. See, these kings did not take away. And in not taking away, there was this, and by the way, the word "were not taken away," and if I know it's after lunch, so maybe grammar is not your favorite thing, but "were not taken away" is in the passive voice. Okay? Do we understand what that means? The passive voice means that the subject is being acted upon. So what does that mean? They took no active role in taking it away because they had a nonchalant attitude and they just allowed the practice to continue. It's kind of like a child. Have you ever played peekaboo with a child? What happens when they cover their eyes? You're gone. And then they open their eyes. And have you ever wondered why a child laughs and thinks that this is the most fun ever? Because in the underdeveloped mind, by closing their eyes, you're no longer there. But you're still really there. You see, that's almost what these kings were doing. If I close my eyes, maybe it's not really there. The high places served as distractions from true worship and the worship of the true God. But we need to take this a step deeper. Okay? And now we're going to come to the point that you were making, Sydney. Okay? We read in 2 Kings 14, it says, speaking of Amaziah, the high places were not taken away. Those are the three words. And we've talked about what that means, that they were not taken away. But there's a deeper and more important question. Why? Why were they not taken away? Thankfully, God didn't only have the books of the kings recorded, but he called the chronicler to also record the same stories. And the chronicler records in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1 the same story that we just read, but uses some different words that give us some insight that now we begin to make this intensely practical. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1. The Bible says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that would be wonderful if that's where the period was, but there's no period. There's a comma there. And what does it say after that? But not with a what? Somebody has loyal heart. Perfect heart. Somebody else? 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1. That's actually verse 2. But not with a loyal heart is the New King James. But not with a perfect heart is the King James. Okay? The New American Standard says, but not with a whole heart. Same story. But in the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gave the chronicler, he's not just telling us what he didn't do, he's telling us why he didn't do it. Not with a loyal heart. The word there, loyal, is the Hebrew word salem. And it's translated perfect, whole, complete, undivided. The general meaning behind that word is the idea of completion or restoring to a state of unity and wholeness. Now, why is this important? The word salem in the Hebrew is rooted in another Hebrew word that most of us know, and even if we don't speak Hebrew, and it is the word shalom. Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. Shabbat shalom, peaceful Sabbath. The word shalom, literally translated, means the absence of strife, completeness, harmony, and fulfillment. And so, my dear friend Sydney, without necessarily knowing the Hebrew, you stated something that is important. Amaziah had a divided, broken, incomplete, unfulfilled, inharmonious heart. And because of that, he was tolerant of these things, because in some way, shape, or form, whether it be through religious practice or through political gain, he thought he would find completeness. And it speaks to us in the 21st century because we often, gentlemen, have a broken heart. And we try to fill that void through a variety of things. And I could name a multitude of them, but if I start making a list, you'll say, oh, well, he didn't name what I'm struggling with. But we have a multitude of things that we try to fulfill ourselves with that actually don't lead us anywhere except feeling a greater void. The reality is that the word shalom, peace, this idea of completeness can be brought about by only one thing. Psalm 29:11 says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It is the Lord alone. But let's take it one step further. And as we take it one step further and one step further, it will grow increasingly more practical. And as it grows increasingly more practical, it means that the message will encroach more and more on our personal space. And as I share this seminar with you, I want to let you know it's not because I'm sharing the seminar to you. I'm sharing the seminar with you. Because these words and items are things that I'm wrestling with in my own life. So I don't speak at you. I'm speaking with you. So the word salem, this word loyal, that Amaziah did not have a loyal heart. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, some of you have heard this, the Septuagint. When the Septuagint was written, which is when they took the Old Testament and wrote it in Greek. When they translated the word salem into Greek, they translated it into the word plerao. You don't need to remember any of that other than this. That word is used in the New Testament and it is translated as filled, fulfilled, complete, finished, full. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The word there, filled, is the same word used for loyal with Amaziah. Filled. Filled with the fullness of God. How might that fullness happen? Well, Paul answers that in Ephesians 4 and verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then he says these words. And as I read these words, gentlemen, I'm going to share with you. For 20 years, I've been preaching something that's not biblical. And now I want you to listen. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I want you to now notice the progression. We hear him. We are taught by him. And then we put off our former conduct. Arthur, for 20 years, and I know for a fact, in Hagerstown, I preached a message where I've said, we just need to fill ourselves so full of God and good things that there's no room for the bad things. But gentlemen, that is not biblical. The Apostle Paul says here, and I'm going to share a few other verses, that there's something that goes along with that. And that is, there is a putting off to make room for that which fills. Now listen to me all the way through, because I'm not going to be talking about salvation by works. But I want you to hear this now. By the way, why are lusts deceitful? Lusts are deceitful. Paul says these things are based on the old man and grow more and more corrupt according to our deceitful lusts. Why are lusts deceitful? Because lusts promise joy, but fail to provide it. Lusts are deceitful because they promise happiness but give sorrow. Lusts are deceitful because they promise freedom but give slavery. Lusts are deceitful because they promise immunity from the results of wrongdoing but only bring about destruction. Paul repeats the same counsel in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There is clearly an action that we must take part in. It is more than merely filling ourselves with the word in some type of hope that that won't leave any room for the bad stuff. But there is an active role that each of us plays in actually casting off, or as these Old Testament kings did not do, to remove those things that are an impediment to our relationship with Jesus Christ. By the way, these things are not necessarily step by step, because through the sanctifying process that God puts us through, He will bring to our attention those things that are an impediment in our current situation, that we would cast them off, not by our own power, not by our own strength, by His might and His power, but there is an active role. And here's the challenge we face, gentlemen. We don't have time for self-reflection. Often we don't have time to even think about where we're at. And the Lord has drawn this to my attention over the course of the last 6 months. The first challenge we face is we don't have time to ask God, hey God, where are we at? How are we doing? Is there anything standing between the two of us? But that in turn then affects our home life, because we don't have time to talk to our wives or our children and find out how we're at and where they're at in their relationship with God. We're busy. And by the way, when I say we're busy, let's be clear. That doesn't even mean that we're busy with bad stuff. There's a lot of good stuff in the world to do. You know, I get these ads, the 25 greatest hikes in North America. 10 places you have to see before you die. Good places. Nature, God created it. But we can become busy with even good things to not reflect on that which is best. Just so you don't think I'm drawing a conclusion of theology from one place, there are many passages that I could quote, but let me just go through a brief few. Paul, in Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." But it's not just Paul that got in on this action. James in James 1:21 says, "Therefore, let us lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." The Apostle Paul gets back in on this in Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," what does it say? "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us." And the Apostle Peter then gets in on this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking." Listen to those words. Cast off, put off, lay aside. In the Old Testament where we started, to remove. They all teach that there is an active laying aside, an active putting off, an active casting off. It is that as we lay aside, we make room to be filled by Him and actually be renewed and walk, as Paul says, in the newness of life. Remove, take away, cast off, put off, lay aside. What does this mean? There is clearly a work that God calls us to do. We are not saved by that work, but it is a work of self-examination that leads us to encounter the living Christ that then He can give us the strength through identifying. By the way, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. What does it say about the Holy Spirit? When Jesus tells them that it's to their advantage that the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict us all of sin. He lets us know, hey, you've got this thing in your life that needs to be cast off. Then He convicts us of righteousness. So it's not just a casting off, but it is a replacing of, this is the right thing to do, and then He convicts us of the judgment to come. Let me illustrate this. Are any of you here, or have you ever been a competitive swimmer? Anybody? Okay. Oh, well, Kyle raised his hand back there. Other than Kyle, do any of you know a competitive swimmer? Okay. Something's interesting with competitive swimmers. There are typically two things that happen with competitive swimmers the night before they are to have a swim meet. Does anybody know what those two things are?
Carbs.
Somebody said carbs. Spaghetti is the number one meal amongst swimmers the night before a meet. But then there's something else that happens, and it happens even with the men. They shave. Somebody said it over here. They shave off every last hair from their body. Why? Quoting from TeamUnify.com, "It is a proven fact that shaving the arms, legs, back, and pretty much any part of the body exposed to the water reduces frictional drag and improves streamlining." Now, some of us might say, that hair right there. What kind of frictional drag is that going to create? When we understand the difference between winning and losing, maybe a thousandth of a second, that little hair may make a difference. But not everybody buys into the idea that the frictional drag will cause a problem. Now I want you to listen to another argument for shaving. But I want you to listen with spiritual ears, and hopefully you'll catch it without me having to spell it out. Many argue that even if shaving doesn't help reduce drag, it gives swimmers a psychological boost because swimmers feel invigorated in the water after shaving. Why is that? It's certainly understandable because razors not only remove hair, but they strip dead skin cells off the body, exposing a fresh layer of sensitive skin cells. This results in hypersensitivity in the water. Stripping dead cells, removing dead cells from the body. Why is that important, and what's the spiritual application? God desires to remove the deadness of our bodies that we would then have a hypersensitivity to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Does that make sense? All right. We're now going to take the next steps in practicality. And for those of you that like me right now, you may not like me in about 15 minutes. You see, in Romans 13:12, Paul talks about removing the works of darkness. And I could probably go to every one of us here and say, so what are the works of darkness in your life? And most of us would say, I don't have any works of darkness, because that's a strong word. Paul uses that phrase, works of darkness, one other place, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 through 11. He says this, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Don't miss this now. The works of darkness are set up in opposition to the fruits of the Spirit. Where do we find the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5. Okay, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. You know them well, right? But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? We often don't read verses 20 and 21. Because Paul doesn't start with the fruits of the Spirit. Paul says this, "Now the works of the flesh." Now don't miss this now. Paul sets up the works of darkness to the fruits of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. Now he sets up the works of the flesh in opposition to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh and the works of darkness are the same thing. And so what are the works of the flesh or the works of darkness? He says, and he identifies them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Paul calls for all of these to be cast off. And sometimes we read that list just as fast as I read it right there. And often we say, this doesn't apply to me. Let's look at these gentlemen briefly. The Apostle Paul calls us to remove adultery and fornication. Are you involved in a relationship outside of God's will? Something other than God's prescribed marital relationship between one man and one woman? If you are, that is a work of the darkness. Uncleanness. Literally defined, are we involved in something that is morally impure? That is a work of darkness. Lewdness. That word can also be translated as lust. Are you lusting for someone or something? Idolatry. We often talk about idolatry and we're like, oh, idolatry, that doesn't apply. I don't have any idols in my house. Do you have something in your life that is taking the place of God and you depend on more than Him? By the way, if you don't think idolatry is still a problem, literal idolatry. I met a woman in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I spoke at Upper Peninsula camp meeting. How many of you have been to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan? Upper Peninsula of Michigan is a wonderful place. When you meet the people there, they will tell you they are not Americans and they are not Canadians. They are Upers. I met a woman there that she was Catholic. She worked for the Catholic diocese as an assistant to the priest. She encountered the truth of God's word and over the course of 18 months had a transformational experience. And Pastor Rojas, you wouldn't believe it, she's telling me this story. She is so moved by God to remove and cast off. She had a statue of Mary in her front yard, to which she went and found an 8-pound sledgehammer and removed the idol from her yard. But it's not always statues that we have to deal with. Sometimes it's in our mind. Sorcery. Many, I don't visit a sorcerer. It's literally translated magic. It is the Greek word pharmakia. And by the way, don't misapply that, okay? I'm not going to speak on that far and wide. Don't misapply that. There are people misapplying that. Don't misapply that. But where does the Bible most speak of this issue of Babylon? Sorcery. Revelation 18:23, Babylon sorcery. Are we drinking the confusion of outside doctrine and influences and bringing that into our home and into the church? Hatred. Are we harboring ill will for others? contentions? Are we, instead of demonstrating the love of Christ, do we come to battle and quarrel and strife? Are we always ready in season and out of season to have an argument with someone, to let them know how superior in knowledge we are? Jealousies. Do we harbor resentment against someone? Outbursts of wrath. Are we harboring anger towards someone? Dissensions. Are we causing division through gossip? Heresies. Are we practicing or involving ourselves in false teachings because it's a false teaching, but it's new? And we refer to it as new light, and because it gives us some sense of infatuation. But we're rather practicing a heretical teaching. Envy. Do we have spite in our heart? Murder. Many of us will say, oh, I mean, I've never murdered anybody. Jesus says if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, you've murdered your brother. Drunkenness. Are we allowing things into our body that alter our mind or dull our senses? And this goes beyond alcohol and drugs, but other things that affect our mind in a negative way and have us not thinking the way God would have us think. Revelries. That's an interesting word that Paul used there. Literally translated, that word means party. Now, why would that be a work of darkness? Are we just living life, especially in the context of these end times, like it's our own little party, not taking seriously the matters that are at hand? And then, by the way, I love the Apostle Paul. Just like a lawyer, he ends that passage by saying these simple words, and the like. What is he getting at? I may not have named your particular issue, but the Holy Spirit's probably letting you know what's happening right now and is convicting you of what it is. So let me just use the words, and the like. Anything in the realm of an impediment to your relationship with Jesus Christ. The call of God is for us to cast off and remove. Taking time for self-examination. Have we taken the time to seriously consider where we are spiritually? Because the Bible is crying out to lay aside and remove these things. And my dear friends, some of these things are deeply rooted. You know, I had a tree removed from my home in my backyard. And I wanted to do it myself, but I've got this challenge. I'm a country boy trapped in a city dweller's body, and so I don't do a lot of that kind of work. And my wife was really nervous for me to get a chainsaw and cut the tree down. I'm still convinced I could have done it, but instead of taking 4 hours, it would have taken me like 3 weeks. So anyways, they remove the tree, but then you got to do something else. You got to remove the stump. And so they bring in a stump grinder. By the way, I need to have one of those. You never seen a stump grinder? That is an amazing little machine. But the stump was close to the fence, and so it left some of the roots, and so I had to dig up some of the roots. That was 6 months ago. I'm still digging roots. But let me tell you the fascinating thing. I dug up these roots, and I put them in a wheelbarrow, and I put them in my garage. And I kind of lost track of time. These roots sat in my garage for 3-4 months. Not a lot of light in my garage. And these roots, Pastor Rojas, started sprouting little trees. Not in the ground and not much light. Don't miss the point. When we take time for self-examination, God wants us to dig deep. We are living in the last days, and now more than ever before, we need to be in alignment with God's will. And sometimes that will require digging out the roots of sin really deep. As I proceed in the last few moments, and I'm going to go, just so you know, I'm going to go 5 minutes overtime. I may step on some toes, and I'm okay with that because I stepped on my own toes. But there's something that has gained a foothold in many of our lives that is, I believe, drawing our attention away from the fullness of God filling our hearts. And while it was a tool designed for increased productivity, it has gained a foothold that is leading many to demise. Mary Lynn Biggs wrote a poem in reaction to a book she had just read that will introduce the topic. Here are her words. My smartphone is my shepherd. I still want more. I stare at it in green pastures. I text instead of looking at the still waters. It drains my soul. It leads me in the paths of unrighteousness for the app's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of no likes, I will not fear, for my smartphone is with me. Snapchat and Instagram, they comfort me. My smartphone prepares a fake world for me in the presence of reality. It anoints my head with secular humanism. My discontent runs over. Surely laziness and comparison shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the cyber world looking down at my smartphone forever. Marilyn Biggs wrote this poem as a reaction to the book she read, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You by Tony Reinke. In that book, Tony Reinke, who is a Christian author, addresses several items that are of particular importance for us today, men. He asks a fundamental question. What is the best use of my smartphone in the flourishing of my life? Because he says if we don't ask that question, our phones will control us and lead us to what he calls routines of nothingness. So what are some key takeaways? Number one, we are addicted to distraction. 95% of Americans own a cell phone. 75% of Americans own a smartphone. The average number of pickups by the average user is 81,500 times per year. That's 15 times per hour. And while the smartphone is an effective tool taking the place of at least 10 different devices, it has led us to a constant state of distraction. Reinke summarizes it this way. Number one, we use digital distractions to keep work away. Number two, we use digital distractions to keep people away. Number three, we use digital distractions to keep thoughts of eternity away. My wife and I have coined the phrase, we are no longer present in the present. The distraction is an invented and created world in which we believe we are in control, however it is in control of us. Number two, we ignore flesh and blood. Reinke states, the smartphone is causing a social reversal. Listen to this now. The desire to be alone in public and never alone in seclusion. Even though we are together, we're not really together. We're merely in the same room, having created a fantasy world for each of ourselves. Thus, we don't have real relationships. Facebook and other social media outlets tell us we have friends and followers. But we are more alone and more depressed than at any time in this earth's history. The challenge is we can create who we want to be. And more importantly, we can hide who we really are. Number three, we crave immediate approval. The sad truth is that many of us are addicted to our phones because we crave immediate approval and affirmation. Everything is about the like. Everything is about the emoji. Everything is about seeking for limitless approval. Here is the challenge we face as men of faith. The reality is that everything we do is not always likable. And it denies an accountability to God. Number four, we lose our literacy. Digital reading is unnecessarily hurried, and this habit bleeds over into how we read the Bible. It is difficult for many to read and linger over a passage of Scripture that is longer than 280 characters. Number five, we feed on the produced. The challenge is our lives are not produced. Our lives are lived. And the reality is there are corporations that are paying massive sums of money to vie for your attention and will stop at nothing to achieve it. We become what we like. We get lonely. We lose meaning. We fear missing out. In fact, Reinke calls it FOMO, fear of missing out. When it comes to cultural FOMO, we are eager to turn the tables and heap shame on others for not having yet ingested movies, television series, or viral stories that we have already consumed. FOMO is neither unique or modern. FOMO is the primeval human fear. The first fear stoked in our hearts when a slithering serpent spoke softly of a one-time opportunity that proved too good to miss. We become harsh to one another. Have you ever had an email sent to you with words in it that you know a person would never speak to your face? But let's make it more personal. Have you ever sent an email to someone that you know you wouldn't speak those words to their face? And now, gentlemen, in the last 5 minutes here, we enter into a sensitive area. But our phones, one of the great problems we face is we get comfortable with secret vices. Reinke states, anonymity is where sin flourishes. He goes on, smartphones make sexual sin more discreet, giving it space to fester behind a veil of privacy. He goes on, smartphones make free pornography easier to find than the weather forecast. Smartphone vices capitalize on our endless curiosity. Free porn accessed on a smartphone represents a spiritual epidemic of unprecedented gravity in the history of the church. 12% of all websites are pornographic in nature. More than 80% of those individuals 18 to 49 have viewed some type of pornographic material in their life. 35% of all downloads on the internet are pornographic in nature. And by the way, gentlemen, this is not just a problem for us. 1/3 of all pornographic users are women. That means 2/3 are men. What day of the week do you think more porn is accessed than any other day of the week? Sunday, the day of worship. The day of the year where most porn is accessed? Thanksgiving Day. By the way, for those of you that are lay people, this is not just a layman problem. This is a problem amongst pastors as well. 55% of all pastors right now have some sort of pornographic content on their computer or on their device. Joe Rigney wrote a book. The title of the book is More Than a Battle. And in a recent interview on Family Life Today, he said this. Then, today, sexual sin and sexual temptation is as old as dirt. This is not a new struggle. Paul had to deal with pagan prostitutes and temple prostitutes, stuff like that. Victorians had their brothels. But we have brothels in our pocket. That's the new thing. Everybody has this unprecedented access and anonymity. You don't have to keep your eye down at the store clerk when you're buying the magazine. It is that unprecedented access, that unprecedented access and the anonymity that it takes it to another level. Then you add to that that there are corporations and people whose entire vocation is devoted to hooking you. The swiping and all that stuff is designed to hook you, not just on your social media, your Facebook and Twitter and everything else, but to this pornography. There are people, there are human beings devoting every concerted effort to do that. While there is so much more to say on this issue itself, I would advise reading his book, More Than a Battle. Rigney believes there is help in this battle. And he believes the key is found in mentors. He says this, another element of this is my project has been recognizing the importance of mentors, godly men who are a step removed, who have had substantial victory in this area and can therefore provide that model and that hopefulness. Hey, you can come to where I'm at. You don't have to stay in the pit. You can get out by the grace of God. Mark, I said something to Jason. Maybe there's a place for the Maryland Men of Faith to begin developing groups across the Chesapeake Conference. I can assure you, this problem is grander and greater and more prolific than any of us can imagine. Lastly, Reinke in his book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, says this: we lose our place in time. We give our time to what is not explicitly sinful, but also to what cannot give us joy or prepare us for self-sacrifice. So what can we do? I would encourage you to find a group. A group where we are accountable to one another. And we don't like that word in the 21st century. But accountability is key, that we might remove the high places from our life. There's another book Catherine Price wrote, How to Break Up with Your Phone. She gives principles. Ride out the cravings, include others, assess your current relationship, set boundaries. Then she calls it stop fubbing. What does that mean? It is the marriage of phone and snubbing. Picking up your phone, texting, and looking at social media when you're in the middle of a conversation or a gathering with other people. There are groups of young people, Justin, that they get together and they take their phones. And everybody puts them in at the center of the table when they go to eat. And the first person to pick up their phone is the one that pays the bill that day. But gentlemen, in all seriousness, as I close, by the way, and then she says, try a trial separation and then find other things to do. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but have you ever left home without your phone? The panic that we feel when we do that. Gentlemen, I've covered a lot of different things and I've gone way over time here, but where I want to land is this. We need to fear God alone. And we need to have a loyal heart. And the Apostle Paul has given us clear counsel. It is time to remove, to take away, to lay aside, and to cast off those things that are an impediment to our relationship with Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus himself said it too. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We don't like to think that we're practicing the works of darkness, but if it is not the fruit of the Spirit that is emerging in our life, it is the works of darkness. God is likely tugging at each of our hearts. I'm not telling you that you need to get rid of your phone. But if the Holy Spirit is, then you better follow. But what is it that we are each utilizing in our life to try to soothe our divided, broken, incomplete spirits? The call of God is simple. We fear God alone. And to be the men of the 21st century, men who will be education page 57 men. Men who will lead in their home. Men who will lead in their church. Men who will lead in their community. The call of God is that we would cast off, lay aside, and remove those things that are preventing us from experiencing His peace. Jesus wants you to have that peace. In fact, He promised in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've gone over some heavy stuff here. There are definitely men here that are feeling convicted as to things that need to be done in their life, things that need to be removed. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength and courage to do what you've called us to do. May we not waste a moment in removing those things. And Lord, may we follow you with a completely loyal heart, ready to meet you and encounter you when you come again. And may you, Lord, work through us as leaders, that we would fear you alone, and lead our home, our church, and our communities to encounter your Son, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And to see others live and take delight in that life. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
We hope this presentation from the Maryland Men of Faith has been a blessing to you. Your feedback is welcomed. Please visit us at mmof.org.